great-granddad here, walking down to his seat, and great-grandma as well. How does it feel to be a great-grandparents? Old, okay. You don't look old, you two. Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. Welcome to Cornerstone. If I haven't met you, my name's Campbell, pastor here at Cornerstone Presbyterian. And today we're looking at Luke chapter 8 from verse 40 through to chapter 9. And next week we begin our major series on the book of Galatians. And Galatians is such an appropriate book to study in this year, the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And if you don't think the Reformation is something important and worth remembering and celebrating, then all the more reason to keep coming and hearing about God's great work in the past and what he's doing now. So please have your Bibles open at Luke chapter 8, verse 40, or have your bulletin open in front of you, the passage is there. So when the yachts leave Sydney on Boxing Day, they know exactly where they're headed, don't they? They don't set out to plough aimless circles in the Pacific Ocean. Instead, the captain sets a course south for Hobart. And the whole crew strains sleeplessly to get the yacht there as quickly as possible. And I do not want our church to be sailing in aimless circles this year. I don't think anyone does. I want us to fix on a course and to strain together to get there. Now, Jesus is our captain. He is the one who sets the course. And we see his course here in front of us in the 3.5 sections of Luke chapter 8, verse 40, through to chapter 9, verse 17. Now, at first glance, these parts seem quite disconnected, don't they? They don't seem like three parts of one story. They seem like three stories almost jumbled together. And you might be asking, how are we going to set a clear course from these three passages? The map looks pretty jumbled at first glance. But what we're going to see here is a profound unity and a bold and crystal clear direction for the church as we embark in 2017. I'm going to be spending the first two-thirds of my time and your time in Luke chapter 8, verses 40 to 56, and then we'll spend a little time looking at the course that Jesus sets for us in the last 2.5 sections in chapter 9. The first thing we see in chapter 8, verse 40, is that Jesus gives life to the dead. Jesus gives life to the dead. Look at this man here in verse 40. Now, when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. Then a man named Jairus, a synagogue leader, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. Look at this father's love. Look at this man who loves his daughter so much that he rushes to Jesus and falls at his feet and begs for the help of Jesus. His love for his daughter makes him desperate. This is a man who is not going to take no for an answer from Jesus. And every father will want to see themselves in that passage. Every father sitting here this morning will want to have that same desperate concern for their children. Every father will want to come to Christ. That same passion and sense of desperation. Lord, save my children. Save them. Heal them from their sin. Give them life. And every mother will see the same in this desperate man here. Well, moving on from this desperate man, we now see a desperate woman in the second half of verse 42. And as Jesus was on his way, the crowd almost crushed him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. She came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. "Who touched me?" Jesus asked. When they all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me." Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." So from a desperate man, we see a desperate woman. She is as timid as a fawn, but her desperation overcomes her timidity. She knows that if she can just touch the edge of Jesus' cloak, that she will find healing. Now, all the crowd, Luke tells us, is pressing against Jesus. They're brushing up against Jesus. But this woman does something different. She's not brushing up against Jesus. She deliberately reaches out to touch the edge of his cloak. What I want to say to you this morning is how dreadful it would be if any of us here were to appear before Jesus at our judgment and all we could say is, "Well, I brushed up against you. I brushed up against you one day or for a few years." How awful that would be to say that you'd only brushed up against Christ. Have you touched Jesus? That's the question. Have you seen that he is the only one who can heal you and bring you forgiveness for your sins? Have you reached out and touched him like this desperate woman? And when she does that, Jesus says to her those wonderful words, and she must have thrilled to hear these words, "Daughter, your faith has healed you." Now, this is often misunderstood, and some think of faith as being in itself some kind of powerful medicine that heals us. You understand what I'm saying, don't you? So some take this to mean that it was the faith in itself that healed the woman. No. "Your faith has healed you" is Jesus' shorthand way of saying this: "I came to give life to the dying, and you believed that. And you trusted that I could help you. And so you reached out to receive that help. Don't fear any longer. Go in peace." So it wasn't the faith that healed her. It was Jesus who healed her. It was her faith that caused her to reach out and to touch him and to take that healing and that forgiveness that Jesus offers. Now, let's not forget that this woman, who had been healed after 12 years of bleeding, who had been healed now, that one day she would die. This woman would one day go to her death, but she would die in peace. And how wonderful to be able to face our death in peace. Not wanting to die, but not fearing death. Not meeting death in terror as some kind of fearsome and appalling enemy, but meeting death with peace. As though death is Jesus' servant. As though death is Jesus' servant, a rather ugly servant, I think. A dark and scruffy servant, we'd have to say. But how wonderful when we can see death as Jesus' dark and scruffy servant who comes to us to take us to the Master. Not fearing death as this appalling enemy that will destroy us forever and ever, but seeing death as the servant of Christ to take us into his presence, to live with him for all eternity. How wonderful to have that peace. This woman had that peace. Do you have that peace? As you think about your death, will you go with that same peace that she had? Now, while Jesus is helping this poor woman, Jairus' daughter dies, and the messengers come. We see this in verse 49. While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," he said. "Don't bother the teacher anymore." And hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid. Just believe, and she will be healed." And when he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. "Stop wailing," Jesus said. "She's not dead, but asleep." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. Hear what Jesus says to Jairus. "Do not fear, just believe." Well, that could be translated, "Do not fear, only believe." Only believe. You see, fear and belief, they're opposites. They're opposites. And they loathe each other. And they are like two housemates that cannot live in the same house together. Fear and belief, there's no room for them in the same mind. There's only enough space for one of them. And fear drives out belief, and belief drives out fear. When we fear, we don't trust Jesus for his help. When we trust, we receive his help, and fear disappears. You hear what Jesus says to Jairus? And by the way, do you see the lack of faith on the part of Jairus' servants? It was okay for Jesus to come while she was sick, but now she's dead. And that's going to be too hard for Jesus. We know he can heal the sick, but death, no, she's now a lost cause. But Jesus says, "Don't fear, only believe. Let your belief, your trust in me, drive out your fear." And what is the crowd's response to this? How does the crowd respond? Well, there's mocking, and there's wailing, and there is laughter, a kind of creepy kind of laughter going on here. And what I want us to notice is that wailing always follows mocking. Because when we mock Jesus, what are we doing? When we mock Jesus, we are mocking and cutting ourselves off from the only one who can save us from our sins and give us life. When we mock Christ, we cut ourselves off from the life giver. And so, of course, wailing follows. Mocking must lead to wailing because it leaves us in a hopeless situation. Before I suggested that there is not room for fear and belief in the same room. They can't coexist. There's not room for them both. But fear and mocking and wailing always gravitate to one another. These miserable housemates fit together very well. And so Jesus goes to the house of Jairus, and he took her by the hand. And Luke is always showing us Jesus touching people, reaching out to people. He's the Son of God who didn't disconnect himself from the suffering of the world, but entered into the world and touches us where we're at to give us what we need. He took her by the hand and he said, "My child, get up." And her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. And then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. And her parents were astonished, but he ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened. And this girl, imagine being in the north of Israel at the time. She would have been famous. And she would never have tired of telling of the day that Jesus came to her when she was dead on her bed and said, "Little girl, get up. Get up." And the command came with power. You see, when Jesus speaks, there's always power attached to his words. "Let there be light," said Jesus on the first day of creation, and there was light. "And let there be a separation from the waters above, from the waters below," and there was that separation. "Let dry ground appear," and dry ground appear. See, the words of Jesus have power. "Get up, little girl." The command came with power, and she would never have tired of telling how she heard the voice of Jesus that day. "Get up, little girl." Now, this little girl would also die. But in the arms of Jesus, she would die in perfect peace, knowing that the moment she shut her eyes in death, that she would feel the touch of Jesus and hear his voice saying to her, "Daughter, arise, arise." And I want all of you, I long for all of you to die in that same way, to die with that same sense of perfect peace. Not wanting to die, but not fearing death. Not, and I'll say it again, not meeting death in fear like some dreadful enemy, but meeting death as Jesus' servant who comes to take us to the Master. I want everyone here. Now, the teenagers are going, he's talking about death, and so I'm mentally, I'm out of here. I'm somewhere else, right? Teenagers, mentally you're at the beach, or you're thinking about the shopping mall on Boxing Day, whatever you did on Boxing Day, you're thinking about lunch, you're thinking about anything other than what that guy at the front is saying, because he's talking about death, and I'm never going to die because I'm a teenager. And it's impossible for you to grasp that this is something that's going to happen to you. But I want you to know that that day is most certainly coming, and I want you to die as this little girl would have died. And she would have known that the moment she shut her eyes, that death shut her eyes, she would have known that that very moment that she would have heard the voice of Christ saying, "Get up," and she would have felt the touch of Christ helping her up. And we can all die in that way, you see. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. It's a liberation. There's joy in it. I long for every person here to die with that perfect peace, because Jesus gives life to the dead. Now, if Jesus gives life to the dead, everyone must know, right? Everyone must know. And we see that in chapter 9. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he told them, "Take nothing for the journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra shirt. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. If people do not welcome you, leave their town and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them." So they set out and went from village to village, proclaiming the good news and healing people everywhere. Jesus gives life to the dead. We've seen that. There's life and peace for everyone who believes, and everyone must know this. When Alexander Graham Bell invented the telephone in 1876, do you think he was going to keep that to himself, that information? "I've invented the telephone." Many of us wish he had kept it to himself, but he wasn't going to. Everyone must know about this wonderful new invention. Do you think when Alexander Fleming discovered penicillin in 1928. He's going to keep that to himself. Everyone must know about this wonderful drug that kills infectious diseases. Coming from West Australia, we always, as children, were taught about Paddy Hannon. Ever heard of Paddy Hannon on the East Coast? Paddy Hannon was the Irishman who discovered gold in Kalgoorlie in 1893. And the story goes that he was out there, out in the bush to the east of Perth, about 600 kilometres, and lumps of gold on the ground, as big as fists. And he rushed back to Perth, so the story goes, to tell everyone, gold. And as a child, I always wondered. You're wondering it too. Why did he tell everyone? Why didn't he just go out with his wheelbarrow and fill it up himself? And he told everyone, and every person rushed out east towards the gold fields. But there was obviously something within him. How do you keep that secret, picking up lumps of gold off the ground? How can you not tell everyone? And we have picked up far greater gifts than this, far more precious things. We have found in Jesus Christ, he gives life to the dead. He gives life to the dead. We can die in peace with Jesus Christ. How do we keep that to ourselves? And that's why Jesus sent the 12 out. And the 12, as the 12 patriarchs, were a figure and a representation of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. The 12 apostles were a representation of the church in the New Testament. As Jesus sends the 12 out, he wants the church to go out with the wonderful news that Christ gives life from the dead. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 1, he says, I am obligated, he said, to both Jews and Greeks, to the wise and the foolish. I am obligated to bring them this message of life. The word meant, I owe it. There's a debt that I owe. The world needs this message. The world is owed this message in Paul's language. And Paul could not sleep at night knowing that there was the unpaid debt of the gospel. He had to give it to everyone. And Jesus says, when you do it, well, he said it to his disciples here, when you do it, don't take anything. Like the Israelites in the desert, they were to rely each and every day on Jesus' provision. And we're going to come back to that in the third section. But I just want to mention, I told you there were 3.5 points. Some of you might have picked up on that. Here's the half point, and it's in verse 7 here. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was going on, and he was perplexed, because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead, others that Elijah had appeared, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life. But Herod said, I beheaded John. Who then is this I hear such things about? And he tried to see him. Herod was disturbed. The 12 were out there. Jesus gives life. And he was disturbed. And church, Cornerstone, visitors, you need to know that when you start telling people that Jesus gives life to the dead, that people will be disturbed and perplexed. And Jesus disturbed people in his earthly ministry. And some suggest that Jesus deliberately went out of his way to disturb people. Evidence? Jesus healing people on the Sabbath day, on a day when he knew that that would rub the scribes and Pharisees up the wrong way. Some suggest that Jesus was deliberately provocative in the way he went out into the world, that he wanted people to be disturbed. And I believe that. I believe that he wants the church, his body, to be the same. That we are to be a disturbance to our community, to our city. You see, our city is like a gigantic cruise ship. And everyone is pampered and served, and there's plenty of food and drink and entertainment for all on this giant cruise ship that we call Hobart. Life's good on the good ship Hobart, cruising along. The problem is, this luxury liner is sailing towards the abyss. And so we need people to run up and down on the ship and to say, "Don't you know where this ship is headed? Don't you know that if you die without Christ, what will happen to you? Can't you see that we're all going to our deaths without the Saviour?" And this is why Jesus sent out the 12. This is a message that can't be kept private. This is a treasure that can't be kept secret. Everyone must be told. And so we need people running up and down the decks of the cruise ship saying, "Wake up. Can't you see where this is heading? You need to get off." Now, if you did that on an actual cruise liner, if you were the person running up and down the deck saying, "Can't you see where the ship is going?" you'd be kicked off pretty quick, wouldn't you? You'd be spoiling everyone's holiday. No one would be impressed. And we need to expect that as we take this message out into the world, we need to expect that it will cause disturbance, that people won't always like to hear, or perhaps will never like to hear at first, that Jesus gives life. It's perverse, isn't it? It's perverse. Last week we looked at the madness of unbelief, and here we're reminded of the same thing. We have this wonderful, beautiful, powerful, true message that Jesus gives life to the dead. People don't want to hear it. But we need to expect that. Herod was disturbed, and our city will be disturbed. And expect that with your friends and family, by the way. When you talk about Jesus with friends and family, there is always a risk, isn't there? There's always a risk. You're always taking a risk. The risk of disturbing the relationship, of even threatening the relationship, straining it. But we are taught to expect that from God's word. But this is where the very final part is so encouraging. Let's look very briefly at the last part of our passage, Luke chapter 9, verse 10. "And when the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. Then he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But the crowds learned about it and followed him. And he welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. Late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, 'Send the crowd away, so that they can go to surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging, because we are in a remote place here.' And he replied, 'You give them something to eat. You give them something to eat.' They answered, 'We have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all this crowd, about 5,000 men with it.' And he said to his disciples, 'Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each.' The disciples did so, and everyone sat down, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke them, and he gave them to the disciples to distribute to the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over." Let's face it, when Jesus tells us to take the good news out to our city, to our family and friends, to those we love, I think we are immediately discouraged. We're immediately discouraged by that. And that's because we've had many, many disappointments. I know I have, and I know all of you that I know here who love the Lord Jesus have had those same disappointments. You want to tell people about Jesus, but you've tried and it hasn't gone well, or hasn't appeared to gone well, or even worse, the person has made some very encouraging signs and even a profession of faith, and then they fall away, and that's the worst kind of discouragement. And I think that there are many of us, let's be honest, who feel disillusioned. We have this wonderful, beautiful, powerful message. Jesus gives life. And then we see Jesus sending out the 12, and we hear Jesus saying, "You feed them. You feed them. You give it to them." And we have that sinking feeling, and all the failures come to our mind, and we are discouraged and disillusioned. Well, this is the disciples, isn't it? This is the disciples. Jesus said, "You feed them," and they said, "We can't. We've got hardly anything, Jesus. There are 5,000 men alone with their wives and children, at least 20,000 people. We just haven't got it. Got almost nothing to give them." And when I read the disciples saying that, that resonates with me. Does it resonate with you? When Jesus says, "Take out the words of life, you feed them," what have I got? I'm so weak, I'm so frail, I'm such a bad witness myself, I am such a bad example of the Christian life. What have I got to give a lost world? I know there's this wonderful message, but I keep failing. We have so little. And here we need to take into our hearts this beautiful message that Jesus takes the little that the disciples had, that minuscule amount, a pathetic amount, and in his hands, it is his powerful hands, it is multiplied, and there is enough for all and leftovers. 12 baskets left over. I always smile when I read about those 12 baskets, just in case anyone thought that Jesus broke up those little fish into tiny little bitsy pieces. Everyone got a little speck of fish each. And you can imagine someone doing that. That's why I smile, because there's always some idiot who'll say, "Oh yeah, what Jesus did is just broke it up into really, really tiny pieces. That's why everyone got fish and bread." No. 12 basketfuls left over. He takes the pathetic amount and he multiplies it until there is more than enough. And so as Jesus calls us as a church, as individuals, to go out with this message of life, let's not fear and let's not be despondent and discouraged and give up because of the pathetic amount that we have in ourselves. And let's prayerfully give what we have to Jesus and trust that he will multiply and grow it, and there will be plenty and more for those around us and for this lost city. So, Cornerstone, can you see from these beautiful stories here in Luke chapter 8 and 9 that we are not setting out this year to sail in aimless circles? Jesus, our captain, has set the course for us. He gives life to the dead. The good news must go out, and he will provide the means for doing that. He'll provide the means. Will he do it? Will he be a part of this? Will you be part of the crew as we, as a church, sail forward to give the message, Jesus' message of life, to the lost of our city? We begin with prayer, don't we? And I just want to say that the group that meets Sunday morning downstairs, I don't want anyone to think that that's kind of a bonus part of church life. Yeah, I love church life, and that would be a nice bonus to add to church life. I can meet with my brothers and sisters and pray. I want to suggest that if you can come to the prayer meeting, you must come. You must come. We must pray more. We're not praying enough. We see our limitations. We see how little we've got. We see that we're our own worst enemy when it comes to evangelism. That should drive us to prayer. And praying is hard. It's hard. I find it hard. But I find it a lot easier when I pray with my brothers and sisters. So if you can come, come. I hope that soon that little room will not be big enough and we'll have to come and pray up here. And we'll have to tell the musos to go somewhere else to practice. Because we're all here praying. We need to pray more. That's part of sailing out on this mission that Jesus has given us. And I want to say that many of you are already discipling people. Some are non-Christians, some are Christians, some aren't sure. And I want to say, keep going with that. Keep going. And you might have been discouraged by your discipling relationship. You might not have seen much fruit, but keep going. Keep praying. Keep giving the little that you have to Jesus and ask him to multiply it and to grow and bless those that you're working with. Some of our brothers and sisters are already involved in significant gospel outreach. I'm thinking of Ultra FM. We've got Scotty Haas behind the microphone. Every day, how many people hear you? 30,000? About 15,000 people every morning. We need to be praying for our brother, because he's our brother, and he is a Christian man representing the church, representing Jesus. 15,000 people hear him every day. We need to be right behind him, supporting him, praying for him. We need to pray for Derek, who's on the board of Ultra FM as well. We need to be praying for our staff at Christian schools, who are on the front line of evangelism. We might not think of our Christian schools as being evangelistic, but they are. And so we need to be praying for Scott Winkler, who's principal of Emmanuel School, and Scott's beautiful vision that school be a lighthouse in the eastern suburbs to take the gospel to the lost children of that area. And we have other people working at Christian schools. And we think of our brother David, as you know, out on the streets, Mondays, Tuesdays, and Fridays. And that's lonely and tough work. We need to pray for him. And for Naomi Warwick, who's preparing to head back out into the mission field. And there are many others. I can't name them all, who are involved in frontline evangelism. And of course, God has put us right next door to a student village. And on Valentine's Day, we will be starting a Bible study specifically geared for the students of that village. We're going to feed them, and we're going to feed them actual food. The food that just goes in and out of you, and the food that brings eternal life. We're going to feed them that food as well. And that's a wonderful thing. So please pray for the group that is gearing up to bring that outreach to the student village on Tuesday nights. Who knows what God will do? And I long for every person, if possible this year, to join a Bible study. And I long for every Bible study to be outward looking. For every Bible study to be having that empty chair and saying, we want others to come to be a part of this fellowship and to receive the message of life that our Lord Jesus has. And finally, who has God put in your life that you can tell about Jesus? Who has God put in your life? Write their name in the front of your Bible as a constant reminder to pray for them and to think of them. Accept that when you speak about Jesus, that it will disturb the relationship. Accept that. But don't be afraid of that. And when you look at yourself and you say, how can I bring the message of life to this person? With my own weaknesses, my own frailties, Remember the disciples who just had those five miserable bits of fish and bread. And bring that, give that to Jesus. And say, I haven't got much, Jesus. Will you multiply it as you did before? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you give life to the dead. I thank you that you've given life to so many sitting here in front of me. And Lord Jesus, I pray for those sitting in front of me who don't know you yet and who are facing death without any certainty and perhaps with many fears. And I pray that they might reach out and touch you. That's all. That's all. Just reach out and touch you, knowing that you are the one who can heal and save us. I pray for that. And I pray, Lord Jesus, for your sons and daughters of all ages, whether elderly, middle-aged, our teenagers, our children. I pray that we will be like Paddy Hannon of the Gold. I pray that we'll just be bursting. It's only your Holy Spirit that can do that. We pray that your Holy Spirit will inflame our hearts and fill it to bursting with a desire that others will know about the gold, will know about the life that you give to the dead. And Lord Jesus, on behalf of all my brothers and sisters here, we confess our sin, and we confess our weakness, and we confess that too often we do things that undermine the gospel. Lord Jesus, we have almost nothing to give you, but we pray that you'll take it, and we pray that you'll multiply it, and we pray that you will give us courage. And we pray that as we speak about you, that people will not see us and all of our frailties and weaknesses, but that they will see you and that they will hear those wonderful words, go in peace. Your faith has saved you. We pray in your name. Amen.